On January the 1st, which is New Year's Day, in the lower level of this building, we're going to have a day of prayer. And the building will be open from noon until 8 p.m. There's no sign-up sheet for this. You just come whenever you want, as many times as you want. You can pray for 15 minutes. You can pray for 8 hours. But it's noon until 8 p.m. on New Year's Day. And what a great way to start a new year, huh? Come in here and praise God and pray for the things that need to be prayed for. Before Tom teaches this morning, we're going to sing one more song, Send the Light.
Thank you, Ken. Thank you, Sherry. God bless everybody. You could be seated. Oh, it's so good to see you all. You look wonderful today. Ready to hear God's word? Yes?
Yes.
You know, before we get into God's word, though, I wasn't going to announce this today, but I think it's a good time to. Most of you know that we've got an ongoing and building relationship with a lot of the believers in Kenya, right? And many of you have met some of them. And Joseph in particular, you know, we're in touch pretty regularly. He's very grateful for the things he's learned in our church and has shared with pastors all over Kenya, as well as a couple of other countries in Africa. As a result, Joseph and others like to come over here for our family camp. And you probably know countries like Kenya, they don't have a lot of spare money for plane flights and things like that. So, I mean, this summer we may have as many as 5 people coming over, and we help them with airfare. We have people who volunteer to house them and take care of them before and after family camp. In addition, we're looking at pastors now in Tanzania and a couple other countries who want to learn this stuff. And I pretty well reached the conclusion, along with our brother Joseph, that it's going to involve another trip over there from some of us to help ingrain some of these truths in them. I bring it all up, number one, for your prayers, but number two, I really truly believe this is something that a door that God has opened to us, and it is not it's not an inexpensive door, you know, and I believe if it is God's will, and I believe it is, I believe that it's something that we can handle the financial side of without robbing from the daily regular expenses of the church. You know what I'm saying? And so I'd just like to ask you, as we're almost coming into a new year, if you would remember that need, please, and as you have money that is on your heart to give to something above and beyond your abundant sharing, above and beyond the regular maintenance of the church, I am fully convinced that it's going to come from somewhere. But, you know, I wanted to make it known to you because you may not be aware of how big this open door is becoming and consequently that there's a need attached to it. So wanted to let you know about that. If you, I think the way we set it up before is that if you'd like to give money that's specifically for that cause, I would say either put a note on your check or if it's cash or you know, put it in an envelope that says Kenya on it, so it can be distinguished from the regular abundant sharing that we receive to help support the work of the church, okay? Clear to everybody? Good, good. Well, I really want to thank Josh and David who taught on the last 2 Sundays. I was amazed at how first Josh and then David handled a topic that I wanted to handle. And as some of you know, I've been sort of handling other things for the past 2 weeks. They both handled topics I wanted to handle, so my initial reaction was, well, I guess I won't get into it then. And yet, as today approached, I still want to get into this. Really, what those two men shared enables me to get a little more specific on some of the things that they taught so wonderfully over the past 2 Sundays. So that's what we're going to do today, but first we're going to pray. Father, I just ask you once again that beyond my ability to communicate, that your living and powerful word can penetrate hearts and stimulate thoughts, God, and plant seeds that will result in great fruit to your glory. I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, Christians are funny animals. Because it seems like, not only today, but if you study the history of the Christian church, so often in the minds of the majority of Christians, things have to be totally one way or totally the other. You know, totally grace, 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 and what you do in your life doesn't matter. Or everything that you do in your life matters and grace is non-existent. Or, for example, it's all about doctrine and no experiences. Experiences don't matter. Or you get tired of that for all that you go to. No, it's totally about experiences and doctrine doesn't matter. Why can't we just get along? Doctrine and experience. You understand? And yet I'm sure you've seen this. I know I have, you know. Totally about Christianity is totally about the mind and not about the heart. Or totally about the heart, not about the mind. I would contend it can be about the mind and the heart. It can be about total grace and still living for him. You know, it can be about experiences, fantastic experiences, signs, miracles, and wonders, but ones that don't detach themselves from right doctrine, you see. One of the big areas you see this is when it comes to sin and righteousness. Some of you have heard a class or heard of a class called Sin, Grace, and Newness of Life, and I was realizing today it was probably at least 25 years ago, that class started germinating in my soul, and I remember talking to a few people about it, that I was thinking about doing a class dealing with sin, and boy, did they reprove me. You know, this was at a time where the particular group I was most associated with was very good at talking about righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. So when I mentioned I want to do a class that examines sin a little bit, oh, did I get blasted? You know, that was Chernobyl. You know, you just don't go there. But you know, the reason I persisted in it is I was beginning to learn something really vital, and that is that as much as I talked about grace, the thing that got me to really understand grace was understanding sin. You know, contrary to them being these two separate things, I realized, you know, the more I understand my sin, the better I understand the grace of God. They're not exclusive of each other. They require each other. You understand? You're pondering these things. Good. And, you know, I fully understand when somebody first becomes a Christian, it's puzzling. How can the same God be completely just and completely merciful at the same time? And many of these other things that appear to contradict, but, you know, as we spend a little time in God's Word and as we spend a little time getting to know God, we see more and more these things aren't contradictions at all. So we want to make sure in our Christian lives that we embrace everything the Word of God says to embrace, not just one side or the other. We were talking at our leaders' meeting, whenever that was, a week ago, 10 years ago, whenever, I lose track, about how challenging this is for those of you who teach God's Word, that we continue to teach the whole Word of God. I can be real excited in my personal life about grace. And so I decide, because I'm excited about it, grace, grace. Next thing I know, the idea of doing anything for God has been thrown out the window, and then you've got to bring it back, and then that flagpole keeps going this way, right? And then you've got to bring it back and keep going that way. It's a continual challenge and a joyous one for those of us who teach the Word. But as we mature in God's Word, we have to realize that, boy, if God says things that apparently contradict, they don't. And I can embrace them both. And as I learn to embrace them both, it's both to my benefit and to God's glory. You know, if I try to embrace grace without understanding sin, then grace really goes no deeper than grace means I can do whatever I want now. You ever meet Christians like that or been one of them that your full depth of understanding of grace was, oh, that means I can do whatever I want and still go to heaven. Oh, that's so shallow. the more we understand the nature of man and the causes of that nature and God's provision for that nature, the more we understand, oh no, grace is not about me. Grace is about God. That despite my unworthiness, he offered me righteousness. Despite my sin, he called me a son, he called me a daughter. That's the greatness of where grace lies, you see. It's a matter of looking at what God has done for me when I did not at all deserve it. See, as I said, I've been a part of groups, I know some of you have, that boldly declared righteousness. I'm righteous, I'm righteous, I'm holy, I'm more than a conqueror, I'm a son of God, I've got, boldly, and that's wonderful, but you know, when I took an honest look at myself, I realized I boldly declared those things because kind of deep down inside, I thought I was those things already. You understand? The knowledge of sin had not convicted me deeply enough that I thought, okay, yeah, I'm saved, but you know, I was really a good guy all along. That's why it wasn't hard for me to declare my righteousness. But when I scratched the surface a little bit, I realized the righteousness I was declaring was a righteousness I found in myself. The more I read the Word of God, the more I realized, oh, there's no righteousness to be found in me. Therefore, any righteousness I have is due not to me, but to God's grace. To God's grace. Oh, you see? If I don't understand how far man has departed and how far Tom Burke has departed from God, how in the world can I appreciate what he's given me in Christ if I still think most of that's in me already? You see, I can assure you this morning none of that was in me already, but all of it was in Christ. However, here's the flagpole. If I come to an understanding of my sin, my unworthiness, and then henceforth that's all I declare is my unworthiness, that's not the Christian life either. See, God makes it very clear that the state that we were in had it not been for him intervening by giving us the gift of his son. But if I stay stuck in unworthiness mode, if I stay stuck in Romans 1, 2, and 3, how can I ever glorify God in this world? And how can I ever really enjoy the Christian life? Because I can't really do what he's called me to do until I recognize that I'm righteous. I can't really do what he's called me to do until I recognize that I am now holy. And on top of that, it's not much fun. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, please. If you're familiar at all with the Apostle Paul, you realize how ready he was to declare the unfitness of his flesh, right? Less than the least of all saints, chief of sinners. He made no bones about his own personal unworthiness, and yet that same man could say what we read in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Literally, I know nothing of which I am guilty. How can a man who so readily declared his unworthiness could say, I don't judge myself, and I don't know anything I'm guilty of? Because he had a clear view of what he was, what he had been, and a clear view of who he now was, and kept the distinction between the two. We never want to lose a clear vision of what we were, but we don't want that to bleed into who we now are, because they're two distinct different things. I think Corinthians tells us new creation, right? All things new, all things new. So if I'm throwing some old things onto the new thing, then I'm not fully declaring what God's done by grace. And I'm hindering myself terribly. See, what has he made us to be now? I'll give you another example. How about the Lord Jesus Christ? Would anyone suggest that there was anyone who ever drew breath on this earth who was more humble than Jesus Christ? Any contenders out there? Anybody? No? You're more humble than Jesus? He was ultimately humble, right? He went like a lamb to the slaughter on your behalf and mine. Meekest man on the face of the earth. Meeker than Moses, who was a standard of meekness in the Old Testament. Let's look at the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus is in Samaria, and he's hanging out by a well and meets a Samaritan woman, asks her for some water, and they get into a conversation, right? And as they get into the more spiritual part of the conversation, verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah cometh," which is called Christ. "When he is come, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "That's me. It's me, the Messiah, who's speaking to you." Doesn't sound very humble, does it? And yet it's ultimately humble. Because he's simply declaring what God first declared about him. When God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," God made the declaration first. God promised in the Old Testament what this Son of God would be, what this Messiah would be. Jesus Christ was simply echoing what God had already said, but declaring it boldly. You and I could boldly declare what we used to be, but we need to just as boldly declare what we've been made to be in Christ. Oh, how about John 10:10, as long as we're in the Gospel of John? John 10, verse 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Sounds egotistical, doesn't it? And yet he's boldly declaring truth as we can. Well, there's plenty of others. How about John 11? This was during the time when Jesus was informed about his friend Lazarus being dead. And he said to one of his sisters in verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." I'm the resurrection and the life. A few chapters later, he says, "I am the way, the truth." That's okay, good. "No man comes to the Father but by me." Egotistical? No. The most humble man who ever drew breath, and yet look at the declaration he made regarding himself, because everything he declared regarding himself was true. He was equally bold in saying, "Hey, the words I'm speaking aren't my words. They originated with God. You know, I didn't make this philosophy up. This is, God gave me these words." Tremendous humility. And yet when those words had to say about him, he was equally ready to speak with all boldness, you see. So is there a contradiction between humility and boldness? Not at all. If it's humility towards God, then we fully acknowledge what he says we were, but we also must fully acknowledge what he says we now are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians 2, verse 11. The Apostle Paul writing by revelation here. He says, wherefore, forget all those bad things in your past. Just don't think about your past because it's negative. No, he says, remember. God does not want us to forget those things. Remember, he says, you being in the time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Well, those memories are painful. God says to remember, specifically verse 12, remember that you were one time without Christ. Remember that you were one time aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Remember that you were one time strangers from the covenants of promise. Remember that at one time you had no hope. And remember that at one time you were without God in the world. But are you now? No. 1 Corinthians 6, please, illustrates this beautifully. This is one of those that if you're a non-Christian here today or a new Christian, you might dismiss this as being just confusing and contradictory. But, for those of us who've tasted the grace of God, we know this is not contradictory at all. And thank God it isn't. He's speaking to the Corinthians here. And most of you know the Corinthian church, they were the model church for Christian life and behavior. No, they were a little slow. They were in the remedial class and unfortunately did a lot of things that were not very godly things, even though they had been saved. And look at what Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You know, I'd venture to say most of the commentaries on these verses then conclude that, boy, if you're a Christian and you do any of these things, you got no inheritance anymore. They say much the same thing about Ephesians 5, which I don't think we'll look at today, but you can on your own. You read these two verses, he seems to be saying that, okay, you Corinthians, if you've been extorting money from each other, you no longer inherit the kingdom of God. If you've been covetous, you no longer inherit the kingdom of God. And we know that they were. We know they were coveting, right? We know they were doing all these things. So clearly, Paul's telling them, stop doing those bad things, Corinthians, or you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. No, look what he says in verse 11. It's remarkable. He says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. They were doing these things as he was writing the letter. How could he say such were some of you? Because you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Is Paul saying, because you're a Christian, you didn't really steal anything? No, but he's saying, because you're a Christian, you can no longer be a thief because you're holy. You can no longer be covetous because you're righteous. So why are you acting like what you used to be instead of acting like who you now are? What a great truth. No matter what you and I do once we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've done some despicable things since I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you have too, it doesn't change who God says I now am by the washing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's up for grabs is what I do. But even if, like the Corinthians, I do make a list and do all the bad things I can think of to do, it doesn't change the fact that although I may covet, I can no longer be a coveter. I'm a saint. So are you. That's preposterous. That's why it's called grace. And if you get completely honest, those who maybe have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll notice coveting is in there. We can often go through those lists and say, well, I never killed anybody, never stole from anybody. Have you ever coveted? That's an inside thing. And it's just one item in the list. So, as you know, as far as God doesn't have a list here, and I think most of you know, it's man who puts grades on sin. You know, you get black sins of the denomination I was brought up with taught me that there's some sins. They said your soul's like a milk bottle, and some sins make the milk bottle turn black. That's how bad they are. The whole milk bottle turns black. Others are just like little spots in the milk bottle. And then they also had ways of getting rid of that, which is incidental to today's teaching. But God never says there's degrees of sin. Man puts grades on sin, and man usually puts grades on sin based on how badly they hurt people. Okay? If I cheat on my taxes, that just hurts the government. If I steal from you, that's worse because it hurts. God doesn't put grades on sin. God makes it very clear in his word, a life that pleases him. In the Old Testament, it's called the commandments. And any violation of that is a violation of what God desires. See, the most grievous thing about sin is here's God who created us, God who gave us this wonderful place, God who gave us all that we have and all that we'll ever have, and it violates him, you see. But again, the beautiful thing about being a Christian is from that point onward, God can never see me as a violator. Does that mean I could do whatever I want and don't need to be conscious of it? No, obviously, Paul wanted the Corinthians to be conscious of it, right? But what he says here isn't a threat. You're going to lose your inheritance if you sin. It's like what you used to be. Remember when you used to be without hope, without God in this world? Why do you want to act like you acted back then when you can now live like a holy one? You can now live like a righteous one. You can now live like the Lord Jesus Christ lived on the face of this earth. See, that indeed is possible, folks. And it's really kind of my focus with you today is that if we don't declare our current righteousness as loudly as we declare our former unrighteousness, we can never really live up to what God's called us to be in this world. Oh, 1 John, please, chapter 5. From the looks on some faces, you either totally disagree with me or you're going to be listening to this teaching again when you get home. Either way is fine with me. 1 John 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Okay, commandments here is plural, right? We keep his commandments. Elsewhere we read about, in God's word, if you love me, keep my commandments. Can you think of any? Huh? This is plural here, okay? Okay, but there are other commandments that God gave, right? Can you think of any? Things like, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. Have those ceased being God's will? No. And even in the Old Testament, we see God declaring to his people that if you love me, live like this. See, very important to understand, as Christians, we sometimes forget that the law, although the law never made me righteous and the law never could, the law was a true and honest declaration by God of, here's the kind of life I approve of. Okay? The law wasn't a trick. And it wasn't just a random set of things, you know, like the Hercules challenges, okay? Chop all the heads off the dragon and then do just some random things to show that you love me. No, it was God spelling out for Israel, I like it when you don't kill. I'm happy when you put me first and don't have idols. I'm happy when children obey their parents. I'm happy when you don't steal. I'm happy when you don't. That's the kind of life that makes me happy, okay? It's still an honest declaration of that. Oh, we better go to Romans 7. Go to Romans 7, please. Romans 7, which we won't look at in detail today, but you can. We've had other teachings on it. It explains in beautiful detail how the predicament of the Old Testament believer. Because before Christ came, you and I could not be made righteous in him, obviously, right? Until he completed his work, you and I could not become sons and daughters of God. What the children of Israel could do was bring a sacrifice. Okay? You sin, you bring a sacrifice. Sin again, bring another sacrifice. The high priest would perform sacrifices for the sins of the whole nation. But those sins continued, right? And therefore the sacrifices continued. That's the story in the Old Testament. Now, did they continue sinning because they looked at the commandments and said, ooh, what a terrible way to live. Don't tell me I can't kill people. Was that the attitude? Maybe of some. But I would suggest that most of the children of Israel, at least through the early years of the children of Israel, loved God. And they looked at the law and said, this is a great way to live. Wouldn't it be great if we all put God first? Wouldn't it be great if all the children obeyed their parents? Wouldn't it be great if we didn't kill each other, didn't steal from each other, didn't even covet regarding what the other person... Wouldn't that be great? The frustration came in, and this is what Romans 7 describes. Frustration came in when they realized, it's great, it's what I want to do, and I can't do it. See, the law was not this evil burden. What made the burden was that not that it was impossible, but it was impossible for man. Because of the nature of man, because of the nature of Adam that we all inherited, as much as you want to live out this, it's a great way to live. I mean, still today, can you see anything arbitrary or foolish about us not killing each other? Is that a good thing, right? Not stealing from each other? So you see, we don't want to misunderstand that the law wasn't a trick. The law was God honestly saying, if you can live like this, then you're fine with me. The problem is, we couldn't, okay? And therefore, we needed one to take our place. We needed a substitute. We needed one who would live out every detail and completely fulfill the law so you and I could then stand before God as righteous, based not on his merit, but not on my merit, but on his. But you'll note here in Romans 7, regarding the law, even right now, what verse am I looking for? I'll find it. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So are these things still good things to have in one's life? I would go so far as to say, is it still pleasing to God that we don't kill each other? Yeah. Would God have been more pleased with the Corinthians if they quit stealing, even though they couldn't? No longer be anything but righteous in his sight, would he have been pleased if they quit stealing and quit coveting? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And see, my point today, in case you're getting lost in this, and I hope you're not, is that we've been called not just to get saved and wait for heaven, that we've been called to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. And I certainly can't do that if I think I was pretty good and then Jesus helped fill in the blank spots. I also can't do it if I declare anything less than what God says I now am in Christ. I can't do it. I can't do it unless I fully acknowledge my former unworthiness, but also fully acknowledge that I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. You believed on Jesus Christ. Are you any less righteous than I am? No. God calls us holy. God calls us righteous. At the same time, he has a way he would like us to live. And as we'll see in a minute, it's a way he's enabled us to live. Okay. Let's look at a few, just to make it clear, for those who think that now that I'm saved, no longer matters how I live. Can we look at just a couple? Okay, 1 Peter. I'm so far off my notes here, it's ridiculous. But I do want to show you these. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 15. It says, as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or in your way of life, in your manner of life. This is talking to unbelievers. No, he who has called you, he's talking to those whom God has called. Has he called you? Okay. Well, he says, he who has called you is holy, so you be holy. How could I do that? They couldn't do it in the Old Testament, right? But now he's telling his sons, his daughters, just like I'm holy, you be holy. Would he make that command without enabling us to do it? Never, never, never. Show me one place in the Word of God where God gives a command that isn't possible. When he told Moses to get the children of Israel walking across the Red Sea, did they then drown? No, no. And God said, ha, sucker. No. They moved and the Red Sea opened, right? When they came to the Jordan, they moved and the Jordan opened. There's nothing God commands his people to do that they're not able to do if they'll do it. And here he says, be holy because I'm holy. How about James chapter 2? I don't want to get it. I'll have to explain that. You can read that one on your own. James 2 speaks about grace and works, but if you haven't studied it or not been a part of the James weekend, then I need to spend 15 minutes explaining to you that's not talking about the new birth. So we'll skip that one. There's plenty of others. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, right before James. Verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We did some of that this morning. But to do good and communicate don't matter anymore. No, don't forget. Don't forget to do good. The word communicate here is the word for sharing. Don't forget to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. How about 1 John 3? Please. 1 John 3, we love the first two verses of this chapter. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. So are we? Yeah. Can we declare that boldly? Because it's true, right? Now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Let's keep reading, though. Every man that has this hope in him, and if you're a Christian, you have that hope. Every man that has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself, even as he is pure. See. Well, I'm holy already in Christ. Well, then why would it speak here of purifying yourself? It's got to be speaking about the living out of it, right? Much like we saw in 1 Corinthians 6. John is certainly not contradicting and saying, well, you know, I know that Paul said God made you holy, but now I'm saying you got to make yourself holy. No, they agree certainly on these great truths, but the point here in John is if this hope is in you, if you recognize what God has done for you in Christ, made you to be, live that way. Start living that way. Start living that way. You know, one of the great sections in God's word on this, and I debated taking it to you today because it says it better than any place else, but we've taught it often, so you can find teaching on it either on the website or again in that class on sin, grace, and newness of life. In Romans 8, it declares, let's read it. I won't go into every detail of this, but we have to read it. sloppy teaching today, but Romans 8, verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." You know what the law could not do? The law couldn't change you. The law has been compared to a mirror. Anybody look in a mirror this morning before coming over? A few of you should have. No. You ever look in a mirror and get surprised at what you saw? I'll tell you a story. A dear friend of mine who oversaw a church about like ours was hosting a big conference in a major city, and a number of other churches were joining in. There were several hundred people there, if not near 1,000, and he saw some time to catch a little nap before getting up and checking on things, and he went to his room, took a little nap. Then he went downstairs and saw that things weren't right, and the hotel staff was just not being responsive. And he just started throwing his weight. "Don't you realize I'm the one in charge of this event? You need to..." Couldn't understand why they were looking at him strange. He got back to his hotel room and looked in the mirror. And you know they put those little chocolates on your pillow? When he took his nap, he'd fallen asleep on the pillow, on the chocolate. And there's this big chocolate stain. While he's saying, "Don't you know I'm in charge of this event?" That's what a mirror does, right? Now, did the mirror clean the chocolate off his face? No. Okay. That's what the law could not do. Okay. It's been compared to a doctor who can diagnose but not prescribe. You know? You go to the doctor, you've got mesothelioma, whatever that is. And you say, "What do I do?" "I don't know. Next." That's what the law was, okay? Due to the limitations of man. Again, it wasn't a trick from God. It was given by God so man could see you can't clean your own face. You need somebody else to clean your face. You need somebody else to heal your sickness. Because here's what God calls clean. Here's what God calls healed. If you can do it, you're righteous before me. That was a true offer. And yet at the same time, God knew no man or woman could do it without help. The whole point of the law was to get Israel to the point of saying, "Wow, this is the way I should be, and this is the way I can't be. Help me." And in Christ, we have that help. What's remarkable is, in Christ, it's also the way we can be. Isn't that ironic? I could not keep the law to gain my own righteousness. I had to believe and fall on my knees and believe on Jesus Christ. Now that I have, I've got the capability within me to not break that law. See, now when I don't need it for righteousness, I've got the ability. The next verse says so. The next verse says so. Remember what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh? God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That the righteousness of the law, this word righteousness, and again, we've taught it in great detail before, so if it's totally new to you, I'd refer to you to some of the teachings on the website for more detail. It's not the normal word for righteousness, okay? It's a word that means the righteous requirement. Let's say when you drove over here this morning, there may be one or two of you who drove at the speed limit or below. Okay? From what I see coming in Sunday morning, I don't know if any of you are righteous under that. So if you did not break the speed limit, then in that small category of life for this morning, you are righteous, okay? So what's a righteous requirement? Well, a righteous requirement is what's required in order for you to be called righteous. So what would be required in order for you to be called righteous under today's scenario? Yeah, here's Holly, okay? Chuck and Holly drove her separate. Chuck drove 75 miles an hour, okay? Holly drove exactly 1 mile under the speed limit the whole way, okay? She's now righteous, he's not. What was required for her to be deemed righteous was to keep that law, okay? That's what this word means here. Do you understand? Righteousness is a declaration that you have kept the law. This righteous requirement is your ability and following through on keeping that law. So it says that it's not just saying you've been made righteous in Christ. We know that. We thank God for it. It's an external thing. Okay. God says, you believed in my son, you're now righteous. Romans 8 is talking about if someone were to watch your life through the course of a day, that they could actually see righteousness portrayed in your life throughout the day. But it's based on one if, right? And that's in the second half of the verse, isn't it? It's for those who do what? Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So in other words, I can live the way I used to. And is my life going to be righteous? I can base my life on the same things I used to, how I feel today. Somebody said something mean to me, so I'm going to be bummed out all day. Somebody hurt my precious feelings in the church, and it was in the church. Some of us get our feelings hurt every day in the church. That's so what? That's what people do, right? I'd rather have you be real with me and hurt my feelings occasionally than be phony with me. That stuff happens, but you know, some of us continue to live our lives based on reacting to that kind of thing. So are we going to keep the law? No, we're going to break it like crazy. But the remarkable declaration here is there's a way in which I, as a Christian, can not only be righteous before God, but live out my life in such a way that I do nothing that isn't pleasing to him. It's possible. If it says here, if I walk in the Spirit, what's that all about? Very simple. We're running out of time here today, but I'd refer you to Romans 6. Romans 6 says, because you believed on Jesus Christ, you have died with him, and you've gotten up with him as a new creation. But then a few verses later in verse 11, it says that for that to become effectual in my life, there's a thing I need to do, and what is that? Reckon it so. It's that word, logizomai. Okay, God declares it to be true. I need to agree with him. So I start my day saying, hey, you know, I don't feel special. I don't feel righteous, but God says I am. I don't feel like I could drive to work and not get angry the way I do every other day, but God says I can. He says I've got Christ in me. He says I'm a new creation. Walking in the Spirit boils down to what you referred to earlier. I'm able to love as God loves. I'm able to love as Christ loved because of what he's put within me. But any Christian who says that the day I got saved, I started loving and I've never stopped loving perfectly, you're crazy. Sure, you've stopped. But the great news is we can. We can. Isn't that bold? Isn't that audacious? And I'm, you know, hopefully there's none of you, but there might be a few. There certainly would be other Christians hearing me today saying, you know, how dare you be so bold? Because God's word tells us we can fill the righteous requirement of the law in the way we live our lives. If we had time, we'd look at Galatians 5 and see that, boy, if I walk in the Spirit, I cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. Cannot. If I'm not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, then what am I fulfilling? The will of God? That's possible for you and me. Okay. Now, some of us know this. Some of us endeavor to remember to put on Christ. We've seen amazing changes in our life. We've seen hate replaced by love. We've seen bitterness replaced by peace. Once in a while, we forget, right? Hopefully we don't, those periods of time don't last long. And when we recognize, oh, I'm not enjoying life the way I used to, we bounce back quickly and put on the mind of Christ once again. But the great news is, even when I fail, and there are certainly times the Berkholm was at a challenging few weeks, and I've got to say there have been moments where I have pretty much reacted the way dead Tom would react to situations. Okay, does that forfeit my righteousness? No. It just means it's time to get back. It certainly, if nothing else, it illustrates to me that I don't want to live this way anymore and reminds me that I don't have to live this way anymore. And let's look at, we're going to look at a couple more verses before we close. Hebrews chapter 9. I said, my notes I departed from a long time ago. But I do want to look at Hebrews 9 with you. Verse 13. Another remarkable truth here. Speaking of the Old Testament sacrifices, it says, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." And did it in the Old Testament? Yeah, amazingly enough, God said, "You bring this animal sacrifice and I declare you purified." Well, if that were true, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? The word purge is better understood as cleanse. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Oh, isn't that great? That's how Paul could say, "I don't judge myself. I know nothing of which I am guilty." Not that he never made a mistake, and not that he wasn't continually conscious of his former unworthiness, but he was equally conscious of the fact that, okay, that's what I was. This is who I am. I may have just done something a sinner does a moment ago, but I'm no longer a sinner, doggone it. I may have just done something just like dead Tom would have done a moment ago, but I'm not dead Tom anymore. I've got Christ in me. And you'll notice here at the end of the verse, very important and often overlooked phrase about why does he purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh, you see, and this kind of brings us to our conclusion that for the Christian who just wants to be told you can do whatever you want and you're still going to heaven, this verse means very little. But I suspect that, I don't think I'm wrong, most of us desire to live for him. Most of us desire to serve him. And what hangs us up time and time again is we sin. We do things that sinners do. And it stings us badly. And nothing wrong with it stinging me when I do something that I know God doesn't praise, doesn't approve of. But we carry around the consciousness of that way too long. His blood has not only purged our sin, he's purged our conscience to where I can fall, I can forget who I am in Christ for a while, I can start walking in the flesh for a while, fall on my face, feel bad about it? Certainly, because I want to live for him. But the purging, the cleansing I have in Christ is so complete that I can then get up, shake it off, and say, still righteous, let's go out and live for him. Still holy, let's go out and live for him. And that's what I wanted to exhort you to do today. Okay, we're very aware in this church, and I thank God we are, of how big grace is, and how unworthy we were. And like we read in Ephesians, let's never forget that. God wants us to remember that we at one time had no hope and were without God in the world. But he also wants us to remember continually what we now are. Like when Peter and John went to the temple, you can read about in Acts chapter 3, and they encountered a lame man. And you know, Peter might have yelled at his wife that morning. You know? John might have slept in and forgotten to read God's word. But they were still able to say to that man, we have what you want, and we'll give you what you need. Why? Because what they had was not of their own flesh. What they had was of Christ. Like they say later on in the chapter, when people started bowing down to them and said, ooh, look at these healers, you're great healers, you must be special men. They said, Peter said, no. We healed them. Yeah, we healed them. But not by our own power, not by our own holiness. And that sums up the Christian life. There are miracles to be done. There are lives to be changed. There are spirits to be cast out. There are people to be made disciples of, for God's sake. And God's equipped us to do that in marvelous ways. So you don't need to say, no, it wasn't me that healed him. Yeah, if you healed him, you healed him. But we healed him with the complete recognition that I only have this power, this vision, this life, this righteousness because of what he's done. That's the reality of grace. So I've given you a lot to think about today. Good news is, in 30 seconds, it'll be online, and you can review this stuff when you get home if you want. But thank you so much. It's such a joy to be back with the church, and just hope this is some help for you this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for all that you've given us in Christ. We were so unworthy, Father, but you have made us complete, and you've equipped us for the job. Thank you that we could declare that and declare it boldly. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.